couldn't help but smile. That first song reminded me of the little boy that told his mother that God's name was Andy. She says, well, how do you know that? And he says, Andy walks with me and Andy talks with me. So you might want to remember that. On a serious note, though, we want to continue our study of realized eschatology, or the 70 AD era. The cartoon is so appropriate. Relax. It all happened in 70 AD. According to these folks, Christ's second coming was in 70 AD. The final judgment took place. End of the world. Last couple of lessons we studied about their peculiar doctrine, the eschaton, where supposedly the old and new covenants overlap from about 30 AD to 70 AD. And tonight we want to pick up talking about the resurrection of the dead. Every aspect of realized eschatology doctrine is false. It's kind of unusual. Usually there's a little bit of truth mixed in with false doctrine, but this one is 100% false. You might want to turn to Matthew 22. We're going to read from that just shortly. Very importantly, realized eschatologists, preterists, or however you want to term them, teach that there will not be a bodily resurrection of the dead when the Lord returns to judge the world. I believe personally that this is the most egregious error that these folks make. They deny the resurrection. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to study 1 Corinthians 15. And there are some very serious consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead. But we'll deal with that, Lord willing, at that time. First, I wanted to go over some quotes. And I apologize having to wade through this stuff because it's so much gobbledygook. But I want to be sure that we document what they teach from their own writings. Max King, who wrote The Spirit of Prophecy, that's the main book that these folks use, says that expected eschatological resurrection, eschatological is one of those $64 words that simply means the study of end times. But the resurrection, according to him, was the translation of the children of God from the old covenant to the new covenant. And he cites 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, which I went there and read that verse, and I'm like, what? It doesn't make sense. The death from which we are corporately raised, and that's important, the word corporately, as a, is from sin death or alienation from God. This is what is meant, what it meant for Christ to be the first fruits of the resurrection. You remember Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. The harvest to follow was the early church and all Israel. He goes on to say, is it possible that biblical resurrection is about a corporate body versus individual bodies? So they don't believe that individual people will be raised from the dead. In reference to the dead of 1 Corinthians 15 or verse 12, we, that is, preterists, believe this class, the dead, points to Old Testament Israel under the law. This is a longer one, but he says the natural body that was sown, remember Paul talks about a natural body is sown and there's a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, answers to the fleshly or carnal system of Judaism, in which existed prophecies, types, and patterns from which came the spiritual body designed by God. Judaism answers to the field or the world in which the good seed was sown. This body, receiving its death blow at the cross and beginning to wax old and decay, became a nursery or seed body for the germination, growth, and development of the spiritual body by means of the gospel. Thus, out of the decay of Judaism, arose the spiritual body of Christianity, which became fully developed or resurrected by the end time. Of course, the end time in their doctrine is 70 AD. Hence, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. Just want to let you know, I had to wade through over 300 pages of that kind of writing, and I chose that quote because it halfway made sense to me. But the vast majority of that book, to me, it's impossible to make heads or tails of it. Going on, he says the fall of Jerusalem was the time of death's destruction. You remember in Revelation 20, talks about death and Hades being cast into the lake of fire. He says death and Hades were both cast into the lake of fire. That's 70 AD. Death, biblically speaking, is alienation from God, and the destruction of death is the end of that alienation. So they try to spiritualize all of these passages. The church was in the grave or casket of Judaism until the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. And then he says, I deny that John 5, verse 28 is a literal grave in the cemetery somewhere. And we're going to study John 5, 28 and 29 this evening. Okay, so those are the quotations from Max King, their champion. There's a fellow named Wayne Jackson who wrote a book, The 80 Theory, or the 80-70 theory, in which he refutes 80-70 doctrine. And I want to read an extended quote from that book because I thought he did a really good job of summarizing the error of 70 AD. He wrote this: here is the Max King view of the resurrection. The church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We studied this morning. In the year AD 30. It is alleged that certain portions of the law of Moses were nailed to the cross that very year, but that the Mosaic system, in a sense, also continued in force until AD 70, and we've studied that too. So that in reality, there were two systems operating at the same time, the Mosaic system and the Christian system. Then he goes on, here was the situation as they allege it. The Mosaic regime was hovering over, smothering, dominating, intimidating, and persecuting the Christian system so that the kingdom, the church, in its power and glory, was not yet fully operative. However, in AD 70, when the Jewish nation was destroyed by the Romans, the church, or the body, was, in a manner of speaking, resurrected. It had, in effect, been buried under Judaism for 40 years, from AD 30 to 70. When the Jewish nation fell, though, in AD 70, there was at that time, effectually speaking, a resurrection of Christianity. It was a raising of the body of Christ from the old suppressive Judaistic system. So according to the theology of Max King and his followers, when the Bible speaks of the resurrection of the body, it is not discussing the human body. Rather, it is alluding to the resurrection of the church out of the stifling Judaism. Okay, let me make sure I'm where I need to be. Okay, so I want to summarize what they teach, because to me, some of it doesn't really fit with other parts, but this is how I've summarized it, what they teach about the resurrection. The resurrection, in their theology, is the translation, whatever that means, of the children of God from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's the harvest, was the early church and all Israel. Well, I thought it was, well, the resurrection is of a corporate body, which is singular, not individual bodies. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, but Israel was the harvest of the resurrection. Israel, by that he defines it as the carnal system of Judaism, was the natural body that was sown and the spiritual body that was raised as Christianity. And the resurrection occurred in 70 AD. The church was raised from the dead because it was in the grave or the casket of Judaism. And that's a direct quote. Okay, this is what we need to remember. these folks deny that the resurrection of the dead that's mentioned so prominently in scriptures is a literal resurrection of human beings. It's a resurrection of covenants or resurrection of causes, this type of thing. All right, well, that's what they teach. Let's look and see what the New Testament teaches. First passage I want to look at is Matthew 22, 23 to 33. This was on the Tuesday before Jesus was crucified. He had a series of confrontations with the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth. On this occasion, this account is a confrontation Jesus has with the Sadducees. So the text reads, beginning in verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother.'" This, by the way, in the Old Testament is called the Levirate Law. And it was, the purpose of this was to protect the woman in the marriage so that she would have an inheritance. "Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, first, I would like to offer an apology. I feel that it's somewhat demeaning to our intelligence to even have to explain this passage, because I believe it's so clear that he's talking about the resurrection of individual people. You have to, in my mind, work overtime resting the scriptures to get out of it this idea of the resurrection of causes and the church or whatever it might be that they're teaching. This passage, very importantly, has parallels in Mark and Luke, and in a moment we're going to read a portion from Luke. But it makes it unequivocally clear that Jesus and the Sadducees were referring to the resurrection of people, individual people like you and me. Think about it for a minute. In order to have a resurrection, something has to take place. Something has to die, doesn't it, before a resurrection can take place. Now, it's true, and we'll get into that when we study 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrected form may be quite different from the form that died, and that's the actual case with our own bodies. But everything that's resurrected must die first. So, what died in this passage? We need to think about that. Was it the church? Was it Israel? Was it the old covenant? That's what they would have us believe. But that's not the case. It's very simple what died in this passage. People died. The woman and all seven of the husbands died. So they're discussing the death of eight people in this passage. The brothers from into the seventh died, and then last of all, the woman died also. There's no language whatever to suggest these people are representative of a covenant, a church, Israel, old or new covenants, whatever that might be. What do they represent? They represent exactly what the story's all about. They represent people. Furthermore, in verse 30, Jesus says, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So I would ask the question, who are the they that neither marry or are given in marriage? Well, Are they the church, Israel, what have you? No, they're people. It's that simple. And to suggest that the they represents these things that the 70 AD people claim they do is just a very shocking resting of the scriptures or a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Okay. If one argues there's no resurrection, as the Sadducees do, and it's a logical consequence of 70 AD doctrine, you and I are not going to be resurrected, according to their teaching. The Lord puts us under condemnation. You do err, he said, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think it's very important to realize that denying the resurrection is the exact position that these people take. The Sadducees, when it came to the resurrection, were very smug in not believing that it was the case. And they thought, with especially with this story, they had Jesus painted into a philosophical corner that he just couldn't get out of. But, as Jesus said, they do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. If the resurrection were not of the human body, but if it did refer to causes, corporate bodies, and so forth, I would have think this would have been a grand opportunity for Jesus to correct this misconception of the resurrection. But he did not do that, because the resurrection of which he speaks is the resurrection of people. So on the contrary, Jesus affirms there is a bodily resurrection of the dead. And when I say dead, I'm talking about dead people. And he supports it in this passage with two arguments. The first argument is, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And again, who are the they that died? The they that died are the seven brothers and the woman. And that whole Levirate law was based on marriage, and that was what he was talking about in that aspect of it. Then Jesus says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, even though these patriarchs were physically dead, their bodies, physical bodies, died, were separated from their spirits lived on, didn't they? And of course, we don't have the time to go into it, but they abode in that place of disembodied spirits that's talked about in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, Hades. And if you remember, in Hades, there's two places. There's a place of torment that the wicked soul, spirits go to, and there's a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. Again, I want to consider another positive quote about this passage by Wayne Jackson. He says, the fact is that, and he's talking about the bodily resurrection, is the only kind of resurrection there can be in this passage. There cannot be a resurrection of the soul, because the soul does not die. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. Well, what part of them is still alive? It's their soul or spirit. He goes on to say, it is absurd to suggest that the Lord was speaking of the resurrection of the church in this context. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not members of the church. The Savior was talking about the resurrection of the physical body, that is, the body that is now physical, but will exist in a non-physical form at the time of the resurrection. And we'll take that up when we deal with 1 Corinthians 15. The controversy between Jesus and the Sadducees raises another very prickly problem for the 70 AD people. Notice that in the course of answering the Sadducees, this is Luke's version of the story. the parallel passage in Luke 20, beginning in verse 44, he says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age," that's post-resurrection, "and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Very importantly, when do 70 AD advocates claim the resurrection took place? 70 AD. So that means at past 70 AD, if they were correct, there's no more marriage. Well, I got married May 15th, 1976, and I think a whole lot of folks have been married since 70 AD. Furthermore, if their doctrine is right, there's no more death after 70 AD, because not only do these folks not marry anymore, nor can they die anymore, verse 36. So either 70 AD teachers are wrong or Jesus is wrong, and I think you know the answer to that. Well, let's deal with another important passage, and there's a whole passel of passages, and I'm going to deal with just a handful. In John 5, beginning in verse 28, Jesus told the people he was preaching to, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So I would simply, first of all, ask this question: who is the subject of this resurrection of which Jesus speaks? Well, it's all who are in the graves. So who are in the graves? Is it the church? Is it Israel? Is it the children of God being translated, whatever that means, from the old to the new covenants? Well, no. Jesus is obviously talking about individual people, just like you and me. That was the audience to which he spoke. For example, in verse 24, Jesus said, of that same chapter 5, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me." So that he speaks to is obviously people. That's who he's speaking to, human beings. It's not a church. It's not the old new covenant arising out of the old or whatever. It's a real flesh and blood person. And those that are resurrected in verses 28 and 29 that we read are real flesh and blood people. Very importantly, all men are destined to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And all men, wicked or righteous, are destined to be resurrected. Jesus said the hour is coming, and who in the graves is going to hear his voice and come forth? All, A-L-L, everyone. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. When Paul says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's very easy to misinterpret that passage, but think about it. Who dies as a result of Adam's sin? Everybody, whether you're a Christian, faithful Christian, or not a faithful Christian, everybody dies. So the all in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, insofar as Adam is concerned, are the same all that Christ will make alive. Everyone's going to be resurrected. All that are in our graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. So we need to think about this very, very carefully. If the church as a corporate body is in the grave, as Max King and his cohorts contend, remember what we said about a resurrection. In order for something to be resurrected, it had to die. So that would have to mean that the church somehow died in the first century. And of course, we know that's not true. That just doesn't square with the nature of the church as we read in the New Testament. For example, our passage that we used this morning, "Upon this rock," Jesus said, "I will build my church." and the gates of Hades, that realm of disembodied spirits, shall not prevail against it. I think you can take that in a couple of ways. First of all, Hades was incapable of holding Jesus. That's why he was resurrected the third day, because he was without sin. Hades is incapable of holding either the wicked dead or the righteous dead, because all that are in the graves shall come forth. And death and Hades are destined to be thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't square with the growth of the church. The first century church didn't die. The first century church was vibrant and growing. The gospel was spread all across the Roman world, and hundreds of churches were established. It doesn't square with what I would call the character of the church. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, those who do good are going to come forth, how? With the resurrection of life, but those who do evil with the resurrection of condemnation. And that agrees very closely. In fact, it's the same as what Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 15. Remember, he talked about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So this passage, I believe, presents a huge problem for RE advocates. If Jesus and Paul are discussing the resurrection of the first century church, there would have had to have been two churches: the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. There would have had to have been a good church and a bad church in the first century, and we know, obviously, that that is not true. So obviously, Paul and Jesus are describing two classes of people, and they're the same classes. The first class are those that have done good. They will experience the resurrection of life, which are the same people in Acts 24 and verse 15, the resurrection of the just. The other class of people are simply those that have done evil, and they will experience the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of the unjust, as Paul puts it in Acts 24. Remember when we studied Matthew 25, at the end of Matthew 25, all nations are going to appear before Christ. Do you remember that? And he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the same people that have done good. They're going to experience the resurrection of life, or as Jesus puts it in Matthew 25, they're going to go into eternal life, whereas the goats are going to go into lasting punishment, the resurrection of condemnation. So the subject of all of this, these resurrections, John 5, Matthew 22, Acts 24, are individual people. They're not causes, institutions, covenants, or corporate bodies. Next passage I want to consider very briefly is John 6 and verse 40. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So who is it that Jesus will raise at the last day? Again, it's so simple. It's him. Every major legitimate translation of the Bible, King James, New King James, New American Standard, so forth, translate this as him. And the entire context of John 6 and verse 40 clearly shows that Jesus is not discussing cause institutions. He's discussing individual people. In John 6, the entire chapter, I would encourage you to read it, Jesus encouraged individual people to eat his flesh and drink his blood and so forth, which means to partake of his doctrine. and we do that as individuals. Jesus promises every individual person who comes to him and believes in him that he will give them everlasting life and raise them up on when? On the last day. So put yourself in that audience, and Jesus is speaking these words. Would you think he's talking about the church rising out of the casket of Judaism? That would not even come into your mind. So again, literal resurrection of people at the last day. Okay, you remember when Martha, when Lazarus died, and Jesus told Martha, your brother will rise again. You remember how she answered that? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She understood that he spoke of a literal resurrection of dead people. If the resurrection, again, was of causes or institutions and so forth, this in John 6 and John 11 would have been fantastic opportunities for him to clear up all of that. And he did not do that because it's so obvious that he's talking about individual people. But these people want to twist the scriptures all around. And if you're not very grounded in the scriptures, your mind is spinning so badly that you're very easy pickings for their false teaching. Okay, one more important point from both John 6 and John 11. Jesus says the resurrection will occur when? At the last day. 70 AD people said the resurrection took place in 70 AD. How many days have transpired since 70 AD? A whole bunch. It would take me a long time to sit down and calculate how many days have passed since then. And so far, at least, we have not reached the last day. As Ron Daly said in his debate, there's a whole series of days, and then there's going to be a last day. And what happens after the last day? There are no more days after the last day. But we keep having a succession of days. So these people commit what I call a king size, no pun intended, twisting in the scriptures by saying the last day refers to the last day of the old covenant, which I don't know exactly what day that would be. When you study your history, supposedly from historians say that September 8th, 70 AD was the final day of the siege of Jerusalem. So I guess that's their last day. It's interesting when you turn to Matthew 24, and we're not going to turn there, but four times Jesus describes the destruction of Jerusalem as in those days, not the last day, in those days. So once again, their doctrine doesn't square with the truth of the New Testament. Another important passage is in Acts 17. You remember Paul was there preaching to the Athenians. He was declaring unto them the unknown God. And as he winds up his sermon in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And I would suggest to you that is the last day. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That is the man who's going to judge us on the last day. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So at the end of this very short sermon, Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead. Who does he refer to as being resurrected from the dead? first thing we need to remember, he's in Athens. He's almost 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem. So he's not talking to Jews. He's talking to Greeks. If these realized eschatology advocates, as they claim that the resurrection is of the church or Israel, children of God from the old to the new covenant, so forth, what interest would the Athenians have in all that? They would have absolutely no interest at all. And if that was what the resurrection truly is, Paul would have had to have gone into a very lengthy explanation of that, and they already thought he was a babbler. They would have thought even worse of him if he had to launch into that crazy explanation. Here in Acts 17, the word for the dead in the phrase resurrection of the dead literally means the dead ones. So Paul is teaching that the same general resurrection that Jesus taught. You remember, Jesus said, all that are in the graves, all of the dead ones will hear his voice and come forth. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching here. And also taught in Acts 24 and verse 15. So this, again, this is not some esoteric resurrection of a cause or the church out of the casket of Judaism or those nonsensical things. Even more conclusive are Paul's words in verses 30 and 31. Who does he warn to repent? And who will God judge on the appointed day? All men everywhere. He's going to judge the very same people that Jesus refers to in John chapter 5. When all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Furthermore, as evidence for this universal judgment, God has given us assurance. And what is that assurance? He raised Christ from the dead. Well, how was Jesus raised from the dead? He was raised literally and bodily. You remember, Thomas put his fingers and hand, felt of the wounds of Jesus. So this was not some sort of a spiritual resurrection. Now we know from our history that many ancient cultures, especially the Greeks, what they thought of the bodily resurrection, they didn't hold that as something desirable. They held it in contempt. And that's why they ridicule Paul here in verse 32. It says, when they heard of the resurrection, what did some of them do? They mocked Paul. Now, if Paul had been speaking of the resurrection of the church or something like that, there would have been no reason to mock him, because I'm not talking about a bodily resurrection, he could have said and claimed. But he, again, did not do that. So, I would ask this question. What parallel is there between a physical bodily resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, versus a figurative spiritual resurrection taught by the 70 AD advocates? There's no real parallels. I mean, you can call what they claim to be a resurrection, but the parallels there are tenuous at best. Okay, let's look at Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. In fact, I might have that wrong. I think that's supposed to be Acts 24, 6 through 8. Let me double check that. Yeah, it's Acts 23. It says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he's there here defending himself before the Jews, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. I would put realized eschatology advocates in the same category as the Sadducees. The Sadducees deny the resurrection, and so do they. But more importantly, from this passage, what's Paul trying to do here? He's trying to drive a wedge between these two camps, the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't agree at all with Paul about the resurrection, and Paul's trying to take advantage of this disagreement. The Pharisees agreed with Paul concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, because they did what? They confessed the resurrection. They believed in him. But the Sadducees says there is no resurrection. So if realized eschatology advocates were correct about their spiritual, nonsensical resurrection, I would ask some questions. Would the Pharisees have supported the resurrection of the church? I don't think so. What did they want to do to the church? They wanted to stamp it out. But they supported Paul here in this passage. Would the Pharisees have supported the resurrection of Israel? I would say absolutely not, because they were set as a status quo. They were in charge. They didn't want anything to change. Would the Pharisees have supported the resurrection of the children of God from the old to the new covenant? Absolutely not. They clung to the old covenant, didn't they? What about the resurrection of the Christian system over Judaism? No way in the world would they have been for that. The only resurrection the Pharisees would have supported was the one that Jesus taught, as we looked in Matthew 22, the resurrection of individual people. That's our lesson for this evening. Lord willing, we'll pick up with it again next week. But despite what the 70 AD people teach, the end has not come yet. The resurrection has not come yet. The judgment has not come yet, but it's all coming. There's a day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man he is, Paul said in Acts 17, and that man is Jesus. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that glorious day, everyone that's in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people will come forth to the resurrection of condemnation, whereas only a few, a small minority, will come forth to the resurrection of life. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, or you're not living as you should be, you're not going to like the resurrection that you experience on that day, because it will be the resurrection of condemnation. In Matthew 25, if you're not ready for the Lord, you're going to put on that left side with the goats, and they will go into eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. You don't want that. Nobody should want that. So if you're here and you need to make changes in your life, we want to encourage you to do that tonight. Don't leave this building until you're ready for the Lord, and it's very easy. If there's anything we can do to assist you, please come forward as we stand and sing.